Nehemiah chapter 1. I know we're still a little bit in Ezra, but mainly names. And we got the gist of the last part of Ezra, and I'll mention it a little bit. But Nehemiah 1, verse 1. Now this is, if you're counting, the third return to Jerusalem. Ezra had two, Nehemiah has one. And this is the third one later, 13 years or so, I think. And don't hold me to that exactly, but it was later. And this next return. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Let's pray. Lord, we feel for Nehemiah, for the tearing down of the walls, for the way the reproach is upon the people of God. And Lord, the urgency and the heartfelt desire that our identity be preserved with your loving care and restoration of us. And so, Lord, this is as pertinent today as then, although in a different setting. And it would encourage us greatly, Lord, if we might lay hold tonight upon you with hope that we might see your hand at work to restore and build up things which have been cast down. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the latter part of Ezra, as I mentioned, we were there last week. And the last thing that Ezra speaks of, and it's believed that Ezra and Nehemiah are both written by Ezra, although Nehemiah is penning his own words in places, his own journal, his own personal notes. And I believe in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. And it's believed Ezra wrote, you know, the Chronicles and maybe the Kings, but he was quite prolific. So Ezra shows up in the last few chapters of the book of Ezra. And he shows up bringing more people. And the return, you know, is about people coming back. But they do something. The first bunch of people came back to rebuild the temple. They got that accomplished. The second group coming back sometime later are populating the city. And again, it's part of the restoration. We're given names and representations of names and leaders of households and such as that. And the second return encountered intermarriage, which today would be nothing. I mean, really, because there is no law today in the New Covenant against marrying outside of your, you know, state. Of course, a Gentile can, you know, would only be able to marry outside of Gentile to marry a Jew. There's nothing against that. There are prohibitions about marrying believers, believer to believer. And that's pretty much the New Testament application of this. But in Israel, they weren't to marry outside of the nation. And yet when they got there in Jerusalem, they began to marry with the nations around them. And as a result of that, Ezra saw that and he had a fit. Because they didn't even think about it being a problem. Oh, you know, it's not a thing. And in order for them to be back on track, they had to put aside these foreign wives or husbands and the children. It was extremely difficult. And even the leaders were involved and the priests were involved. And numbers are given. And the last verse of Ezra says, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And by disobeying God, because at the time they figured, you know, what's the big deal? We're not in touch with the law of God. We don't fear it. So it just, she's pretty. She's available. We need to, you know, we want to have children and family. And so people go their own way. And this is natural to do that. And so Ezra is essentially the one who brings the spirit of obedience back to Israel. Going back was not enough. When they went back, built the temple, that was not enough. They did the sacrifices, was not enough. Because just to have the building was not the point. If they began to disobey like they had done before. So Ezra brought back the revival of the heart, and the people repented and put away their foreign wives. Now in Nehemiah, then we come to the third thing, which has to do with what Nehemiah finds out in chapter 1. And we're told that one of his brothers came, Hanani, in verse 2, from Judah. And he asked these men, what's going on there? How is it doing in Israel? How's Jerusalem? And the answer was, in verse 3, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. I believe that relates to why they felt they were in such great distress and reproach. If you were to go to bed tonight and just leave all your doors open, wide open, and go to bed, then you might have a harder time sleeping. Because even, you know, you live out in the country and you live in the city, who knows? Somebody walks up on a door wide open, not to mention all your cats running outside. You cannot rest. You park your car up on the road and just leave the keys in it and leave the windows rolled down and go to bed. What are you going to do? You're going to rest with that kind of situation? Burn leaves in the backyard Saturday afternoon, just go in and forget about them. Let them burn. Not peaceful. The distress in Jerusalem is based upon the fact that in that day, if you had a city, you had walls. And those walls were to protect the city from whoever would come along. And anybody might come along, and especially in Jerusalem, where, you know, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. Jerusalem was on a high spot. It was the capital of Israel. It was a prize. And so all the work they had done could have been taken right out in a little bit by a marauding band coming through and just taking out whatever they have in the temple, get it back out. It could be the gates burned with fire and stuff. I know that was the original state of the city. It's possible they were trying to build them back up and they were being hindered from that. Because to build a city's walls back up is essentially to make it secure again and independent in a way. Because you can put the walls up and an army can't get in. So they siege it for months. But you're inside. And to get a king to let a city build its walls back is nothing short of miraculous. I mean, in a providential sense. When a city is taken down that was known for rebellion, as it was in the latter days, against the Babylonians or against the Assyrians with Israel, put them back up, put the walls back up so that no one can get in again after all the siege we had to do to take the city? No, foolishness. But this was the problem. So the report came to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was devastated. If we hear of something we don't care about, it does not devastate us. Doesn't matter. You know, if we heard tomorrow that the city of Damascus had a wall and it collapsed in Damascus, so that part of the city of Damascus that had a wall could be just walked right in without anybody being stopped. What would we care, really? We don't know anything about it, don't care anything much about it. We don't know anybody there. But the people who lived in the city cared, and Nehemiah cared, because these were his people. So, verse 4, when he heard it, he sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We want people to care. You know, if we can get people to care, personally care about the glory of God and the good of God's people, that may just be the most fundamental, foundational thing that we would want to see. Love would be another way to describe it or define it. If we get people to care, people don't care. So many people don't care in our day. They're jaded, maybe. They're numb. There are things that have gone on for so long and been bad for so long, they just have lost caring about it. That's what happened when Ezra came back. The people just didn't care about the intermarrying. It was not a stigma in any way. They just went on and everybody was in it. It was so many people, it took, 3 months to sort it out and get it all fixed. So when people don't care, the problems remain. And Nehemiah cared, and he really deeply inside cared. It wasn't just that I hate to hear that, but that He cried about it. And in that day, it was not, you know, in our country, if a man cries, it's looked upon differently. But still, for Nehemiah to admit and say that when he heard it, he just sat down and cried. That's not unmanly. Jesus wept. It's not unmanly in any way. But he went into mourning for days and fasting and praying, and he showed that he cared, he was concerned, and he went straight to God because he was not anywhere near Jerusalem. Nehemiah was serving the king. He was in Shushan, the capital. You know, the Persians were running the show. And so I think Shushan was like a winter place for the kings of this time, the Persian kings. And he just went into mourning. And we're given a little bit of a timetable, verse 1, that these men came on the 20th year of Artaxerxes in the month of Chislev. Chislev is the ninth month in the Jewish calendar, but they don't measure as we do. It would be in November, December, which would be, you know, winter time. So they came at that time, and if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, and that is the first month in the Jewish calendar. So it was 1, 2, 3, and into the fourth month. But it began on that day when he heard to pray. And it's always a mystery, and it's not wrong of us to wonder why it would be that a man like Nehemiah, who clearly loved the Lord and loved the nation and sought to bring glory to God, why he would begin praying in December and have no answer still in March. And this is always a cause for the patience of the saints, because we don't often understand that. Why it is that we can, something so good for the Lord to do, and he's going to do it anyway. And he knows he's going to do it. It's his will that he does it. And so the prayer beginning in December, let's say, and it's March or April before anything happens. And with such anxiety, such heartbreak in Nehemiah as he brings himself to the Lord. Now that's a mystery. Now we all know the pat answers to those things, that God's timing, God's will, God's decision, and when he sets the calendar and all that. We accept that. But I'm talking about the emotional element of it. Don't we do that? Don't we, when we pray, Lord, my child is in need of salvation. Lord, I know that is your will. And years may pass. And nothing. Or there's a great need, a financial need maybe, or some kind of a stress that we're undergoing, and it just bothers us so much, and Lord, please, and it may be months. We bear it. And we wonder why, you know, and we know what James says about count it all joy and all. But there's something there that is very trying to the soul. And he wept and he mourned many days, and he didn't eat. He had periods of fasting, praying to God. Now his prayer is great, as we would expect. I thought it interesting that in the way the Lord protects Israel, that in such a nation as that, think of all the people who were in a place of influence at the king's side when things were needed to be done for Israel. There was Joseph with Pharaoh, Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, Esther with Ahasuerus, and now Nehemiah with Artaxerxes. Right there, right next to the king. Esther was married to the king. Joseph was next in line to Pharaoh and greatly favored and was used by God to save the nation during that famine. You know, this Daniel was, many people believe, was the one who might have stirred up Cyrus with his speaking to cause the return in the first place. He was there respected and loved as a man of God. And here's Nehemiah. He's the cupbearer. He brings the cup to the king. He's the taste tester. If it kills Nehemiah, the king can't drink it. he's a trusted servant because the king's life is in his hands in protecting the king, and that was his job. And there he is, right next to the king. But his prayer, he gets all the good things we should do when we pray. And I would say these things. He brings his emotions to the Lord. We may not like to show our emotions to people. It may be unbecoming to do that to us. And especially men might have that. But to go to the Lord, he went and wept. He laid his soul out to the Lord. There's no reason or cause or call for posturing with the Lord. We don't have to try to look our best with the Lord. We don't have to try to pretend that we're stronger than we are with the Lord. The Lord knows all the things that we're going through. David, the great king, mighty king, said that at times he watered his couch with his tears. He poured his heart out to the Lord. That is not unmanly. That is manly. That is a man saying that the cares of the world, the life that he has, that he's going through at this time, is more than he can bear. And he brings that to the Lord. And that is a very strong move. To hide it, to cover it, to pretend it's not there, to try to stiffen up and, you know, push it back. You know, there's no comfort there. I mean, you can go to the Lord and cry. And Nehemiah went to the Lord, and buddy, he cried. And he fasted, and he mourned, and he did that before the Lord. And the Lord does not find that distasteful at all. He also exalted the Lord in his prayer. His first words, verse 5, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. Well, if Cindy comes to me and that's their first thing, husband, great and awesome husband, I'm right there with her. I mean, I'm listening. And this isn't flattery on the case of God, although it might be in my case. When you mention that to God, you are worshiping him. You are exalting him as the Lord God of heaven. And at the same time, you are making a context for your prayer. If you are in emotional upheaval and great need, and you go outside and you find a pine tree, and you say, "Oh, pine tree of my yard, oh, great and awesome pine tree," you have no hope at all. You can call that pine tree great and awesome all day long. You can say it was planted from a seed of angels. It just makes absolutely no difference. If the wind blows hard enough, it'll fall down. And when you think back upon the greatness of your pine tree, you get no inspiration and hope from it, because it has none to give. But, oh, Lord God of heaven, oh, great and awesome God, then you are making not only worship, but you are crystallizing your own thinking to who you're talking to, so that anything you ask, no matter how difficult it is not so hard once you understand who you're talking to. It's not hard for God to do any of these things. And he notes that God keeps his promises. A couple of places in here, the very beginning here, he says, "You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." And then he remembers in verse 8, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations." Now, they are right now scattered among the nations, although the return has begun. And they've been unfaithful. "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." A promise that God made, explicitly applied to this situation, and it fits like a puzzle piece into a puzzle. It is perfect. "Lord, we've been scattered, and now I'm coming back, and I'm asking you, we want to go back and do your commands. And you said if we would, no matter how far we'd been flung off, you'd bring us back." That's a good prayer. God said it himself. We can't say, "Oh, Lord, you know how you told Moses that if we ever got into a financial problem, that all we had to do was ask you and you'd make us rich." You wouldn't have any hope, because there's no promise like that. And so you'd be discouraged. The devil wants us to be discouraged. There's plenty to be discouraged about, frankly. There always is. Jehovah's Witness came by my door today. He'd been by before. I reminded him of that. And he was by himself this time, though. He wasn't with his friend, who was more hard-headed than him. I told him that your friend was hard-headed more than you. And he was trying to pass off on me that Jesus was an angel. And I stopped him every time. I said, you're not going to pull that off on me. I said, I know what your Jehovah's Witnesses teach about Jesus was Gabriel. Yeah. I said, you're not going to push that off on me. I said, Hebrews talks about Jesus being separate and greater than the angels. And, you know, and he kept trying to, you know, minimize Jesus in some way. I said, you know, you're asking me for my opinion about things. All you have to do is go to the Bible and read. And I told him I assumed his Bible, as bad as it was, as a translation, probably still had some of that in there. And he could read it himself. But the attempt was to make Jesus an angel. And as an angel, he's a created being. And as a created being, he's not the Son of God. And as a created being, he's not the Savior. And so there is no hope. You see, it runs off into that. And that's the devil's delight. And so, these wicked people, our wickedness, our sin, and that's the next thing I note here about his prayer. He confessed sin, his own and his people. God knows we're sinners, and we can't just say that and pass it off as everybody sins and not be bothered by it. But the fact that Israel was Israel and was corrupt and unfaithful and treacherous did not stop him from praying, because he confessed the sin, just like Daniel did. Confess the sin. Remember, he who confesses his sin, forsakes his sin, will find mercy. But it's the ones who hold on to it and pretend they're not sinners. The Pharisees, remember, Jesus said, if you would say you were sick, you would be done with your sin. But you say you have no, you're not sick, so your sin remains. And since they won't get rid of their sin, they won't confess their sin, then it continues to be a problem. But if we come and confess our sin, then we find forgiveness and mercy. And this is what the Lord promised. And this is what he did. We've sinned, he said. He comes, verse 6, and he's coming and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. You're just saying, Lord, we have done exactly what we should not have done. You have given us commands, and we own up to our sin. We're wrong. And so he confessed sin. When Daniel confessed the sin of Israel, he got the promise of restoration. When Nehemiah confesses his sins here, chapter 2 is going to turn around and be something good. The confession of sin in these cases by a man who takes upon himself to approach God for the nation, God hears and grants, even if it was 4 months later. And also about his request, he made a specific request. He was not foggy about it. Prayers can be general because we don't know all the circumstances. We ask God to bless people. We don't know all that they need to be blessed about. And God knows. The Holy Spirit sometimes comes to our aid when we don't know what to say. And with groanings that cannot be uttered, he prays and intercedes for us according to the will of God. But when we pray and we know what we want in the will of God, then it is a very noble thing to be specific and ask. God knows, we say, but he knows before we pray. So why are we praying? All of these things are part of God's plan for us, to use the means and to answer prayer, to show himself mighty on behalf of those who call upon him. He makes a specific request. Verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's praying specifically that God would make something happen that day with Artaxerxes. And that day was about 4 months later. But he prayed, and he persisted. And, of course, he continued to pray, I believe, very much. And he was specific. He didn't know, at least he doesn't express here, all the details. But we do know that when the Lord answers his prayer and the king says, what do you need? He had everything ready to say. So he was very detailed and specific, and it was based upon God. It was not based upon the people. He's already said the people are wicked. He said we're all wicked. And he bases it on God's covenant. He calls Israel God's servants. And in the national sense, because they weren't all, in a spiritual sense, servants. But in a national sense, this was God's chosen nation. They were servants of God, and God's law was given to them. Now, some of their disobedience was to prove just the impossibility of keeping the law so that they would approach God by grace. Salvation's always been by grace. But as a nation, they were under covenant with God. God had made a covenant with Israel. And when Nehemiah brings up his prayer to God, and these people are all wicked, his hope is in what he says in verse 5, "You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." That sounds kind of conditional. But when he speaks after this, he says, none of us have been worthy, and none of us have observed your commandments. And we're all guilty, basically. So he's casting himself upon the mercy of God. And that was his prayer. It's a great prayer. The greatness of the prayer, of course, is based upon, it has the right ingredients, but it's given with zeal. It's persisted in, and it exalts God, and it confesses sin, and it is a pointed prayer that people pray to get somewhere. We take a road to get somewhere. We don't take a road just to drive on. We want to get the road's got to go where we're going. And so the prayer is to take us where we want to go, in the presence of God and what we want to say, and to pour ourselves out to the Lord, and with emotion and with zeal and with fervency to call upon the name of God, who is, as we saw at the very beginning, great and awesome. I think if we thought about that a while, that when you consider our own land and you take out great and awesome toward God, you just think of the land, all the things that are going on in the land, the United States, the Pope is in the country now, and he's meeting with Obama, and oh my gosh, the things the Pope is saying these days. And it's just, If you ingest it, you are like a motorboat in the lake, where you just unhook the engine and let it fall right off into the lake. And that's where you'll be sitting there, and that's all you'll be doing. You won't have any heart to row. You just sit there until you get sunburned. But God is great and awesome. He can do anything. And he does anything all the time. The Bible tells us that he does whatever his will is to do. And so if you bring that in that way, oh, great and awesome God, and a God of mercy and compassion and loving kindness, then you get somewhere. Because there's nothing that will discourage you from praying to this kind of God. Because he does anything he wants to. And we might be discouraged about the timing, but the 4 months went by and Nehemiah is still ready to go. And that's a good example for us. So Nehemiah, in spite of all the preparations that have been done, we still see that there's stuff to do. It seems like it never ends. But we have to take heart in God, who is, you know, great and awesome. Any thoughts you want to share about this?